Tonight's reading is split in two. The first one is Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 to 16. The second one is Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to 8. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have produced a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 8. When men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of God.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the endless treasures of your word. And pray that as we look at Genesis 4 to 6 now, you would make your word to be our joy and our hope and our song. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Sometimes sermons come easily. Sometimes not so much. This one was a hard one. For the first time in 4 years, I completely rewrote my sermon. So I had the first draft finished by Thursday, and yet by Saturday morning I had completely rewritten it. And I still wasn't sure where I was going. I was struggling to find the big idea. What's the big idea? Is it sin and judgment? Sin in chapter 4, judgment chapter 5? Is it God's grace, kind of scattered like diamonds throughout those chapters? At about 6:15 on Saturday morning, as I was just about to bang my head against the desk in despair, clarity came. At least I hope it did. And it occurred to me that I think this is what these chapters are about, namely that God preserves his people. God preserves his people. In this world, in the world of Genesis 4 to 6, the church is persecuted and hunted, and often in the minority. And these chapters are here to assure God's people that God will preserve his church right the way to the end until Christ's final triumph. I think the key to getting this is actually in chapter 3. So if you turn back to chapter 3 and look at verse 15, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And what is promised there is that basically humanity is going to be divided into two family lines, two family trees. You've got the family line of the woman and the family line of the serpent. And what you get in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6 are the two family lines traced out. And then type of kind of like a big group selfie photo, the Adams family selfie, as it were, in chapter 6. And in all of that, God is assuring his people that he will preserve them to the end. Let's dive in and find out. First of all, we're going to look at Adam's family line through Cain, which is mostly in chapter 4. And chapter 4 really begins, it's a champagne moment for Adam and Eve. They've had a baby boy. Aww. By the way, if you know the Wests, they've also had a baby, but it's a girl. Anyway, the joy in the champagne is spoilt by Eve's attitude. Verse 1. "I have produced a man with the help of the Lord." That might sound pious, but really she's saying, everything God can do, I can do too. I've created life. God just helped out. Soon there's another birth, Abel's born. And then the camera just fasts forward over their childhood until we meet adults, Cain and Abel, and we meet them at worship. And suddenly things get really tense. Look at verse 4. "The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard." And so we ask, well, why does God accept one but not the other? What's going on? What's the deal? And I think we do get a hint of an answer. If you look at what Abel brings, he brings the very best that he has, the firstborn of his flock, the fat portions. Cain just brings any old offering. There's nothing wrong with Cain bringing a grain offering. He didn't have to bring meat, but there's no hint of it being the best he has. And it seems to be here that we're seeing the first difference between the line of the serpent and the line of the woman. The difference between God's people and the people of the world is not that one is religious and the other isn't. All people are religious because God has created us to worship him. You can't switch that drive, that inner longing to worship off. No, the difference between the two is the difference of the heart. Hebrews 11 comments on this passage and says that Abel brought his offering trusting in God, having faith in God. Cain didn't. He trusted himself. And we do get a hint of that in this chapter, in chapter 4. Look at Cain's reaction in verse 5. "So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." His face fell doesn't just mean that he got a little bit grumpy and had a bit of a teenage sulk. It's another way of saying Cain was absolutely furious. He was uncontrollably angry, shaking with anger. Now think about it. That is not a normal reaction to rejection. That's not how people normally react to rejection. That is how you and I react when we do not get something that we want and we think we deserve. Abel knows God only owes him judgment. Abel is trusting God to show him grace, undeserved kindness. Cain goes to God and offers him an offering and thinks, well, God, you owe me acceptance. I'm a good guy, you owe this to me. And that's why he gets so angry. It was Reformation Day this week, so here's a little bit from Luther's life. Before Luther's reformational breakthrough, Luther worked night and day to impress God, to earn God's favour. And he later admitted that at that time, he hated God. He said he hated him. Because deep down inside, if you think that in order for you to stand in front of God and him to accept you, you have got to somehow earn that, and God needs to be bribed in some way, you will resent God. Maybe not as obviously as Cain did, but the same attitude of the heart will be there. Love for God only comes through seeing how he first has loved us. It's his grace to us that creates our love for him. And it's not that God isn't gracious to Cain. Just look at how kindly he speaks to him in verse 7. He warns him. Sin is crouching at the door, Cain. Like a lion ready, you open the door and then tsh, the lion's on you. And God graciously encourages Cain. Cain, if you do well, will he not be accepted? It's not too late. You can repent, Cain. Trust me. And we wonder how Cain will react. We see him go off for a little stroll with Abel, and we think, well, maybe he's asking his brother for tips on how to have his offering accepted. And then all of a sudden, as they're having a little stroll in the fields, comes the great shock. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. That is how the line of the serpent treats the line of the woman. God calls Cain to account. Where is your brother? Five times in verses 8 to 11, the word brother is mentioned and used, emphasizing that what happens here is the breakdown of just the core of family life. Except while the author acknowledges that Abel is Cain's brother again and again and again, Cain can only acknowledge that relationship in a sick joke. Verse 9 literally reads, "Am I my brother's shepherd?" Remember, Abel was a shepherd. With blood on his hands, Cain is cracking a sarcastic, "I'm not bothered, I don't care." And so God keeps on speaking to him. Graciously, God continues. God could have cut the conversation off. Verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And now the dominant soundtrack, the noise that we hear of life outside Eden, is the noise of a scream. Terror. The ground that in chapter 2 was watered by gentle mists is now soaked in blood. And again, humanity has provoked judgment. Verse 11, "You're now cursed from the ground. The ground shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth." And yet Cain, unlike Adam, who took God's judgment and didn't answer back, Cain wants to have the last word. Verse 13 is basically Cain behaving like a little teenage, spoilt brat, shouting back at God, "How dare you? That's not fair. That's more than I can bear. That's not fair." Cain has the nerve, with blood still on his hands, to accuse God of treating him like he, Cain, has just treated his brother. Unfairly, cruelly. I wonder how you would have treated Cain in that moment if you'd been God. I think if I'm honest, I would have stubbed him out like people stub out cigarette ends when they're finished with them. But look at how amazingly gracious God is. Verse 15. He doesn't shout back at Cain and say, "You don't deserve anything from me." In his mercy, he listens to his request. He puts a sign of protection on Cain, so that no one can kill him and get away with it. What a gracious God. K- Cain wanders away from Eden. Humanity is further exiled from God. Abel is dead. And we're left asking, where are the people of God? What's going to happen to that promise of Genesis 3:15? Because at the moment, the one person who seemed to have a real relationship to God is lying dead and unburied in the field. Can God really preserve his church? The camera then fasts forward down the generations to Lamech. Lamech is like Adam, but worse. Adam abused God's plan for marriage. Lamech refuses God's plan. He wants two wives, thank you very much. And Lamech's like Cain, but worse. Cain killed his brother. Lamech kills a stranger and then returns to his wives. It's the ultimate romantic conversation. I've killed a man. And if anyone touches me, I'll kill him, I'll kill his family, I'll kill his family's family. 77-fold, I'll get my revenge. And as you see how humanity just sinks and sinks and sinks, just pause and flick your eyes forward to the Lord Jesus and notice the difference. Jesus is the one true man, the fully human man. He makes his enemies his brothers. He gives his life and pours out his blood onto the ground so that it doesn't cry out for condemnation, but cries out for our acceptance, our justification. And by his Spirit, Jesus teaches us not to get revenge 77 times wherever we can. He teaches us, Matthew 18:22, forgive 77 times. And as the camera continues, again, we're asking, where are God's people? There's plenty of God's grace still to be seen. Just look through at verses 17 to 22. Cain's line continues. There's goodness to humanity. There's marriage and childbirth. There's the first city. Development of housing and farming, verse 20. Music and entertainment in verse 21. There's technology in verse 22. Culture is being developed. And it's not fully bad. No, culture is. By God's grace, these things enrich our lives. But do you see culture here is shaped by the serpent's seed, the serpent's offspring? So every culture is going to be, not fully bad, but it's always going to be slightly hostile to the church. Not for us to blindly accept and embrace. Well, the good news is that the chapter ends with another baby. God is keeping his promise. He is preserving his people. But before we get on to that, just two important things about sin that we do need to notice in this chapter. Notice, firstly, sin impacts everyone. From Adam all the way to Lamech, no one is free from it. Because of Adam and Eve's rebellion, you and I and everyone else is born with a sin nature, inclined to evil. It's what theologians call original sin. And it's just in everything, as the verse that Martin read out from chapter 6 will make clear later. And do notice that, or do remember that in calling Cain's family tree, the offspring of the serpent, that language might sound harsh. But remember, that's exactly the same language the Lord Jesus uses. John chapter 8 verse 44, speaking to people who refuse to believe in him, Jesus says, "You are children of the devil." They're very socially respectable, good neighbours, but underneath refusing to trust God, marked by deceit and violence. And that family, the children of the devil, the children of the serpent, that is the family you and I are born into by nature. The good news of Christianity, the good news that Jesus has won for us at the cross, is that it is possible to be born into a new family. We can be born again by God's grace into Jesus' family, to have a new status and have a new inner desires. And that's what God does for all who are trusting in his Son. So sin affects everyone. Secondly, do you see here how sin intensifies? If you compare Adam and Eve to Cain and his descendants, it's increased, isn't it? Adam and Eve accuse each other. Cain murders. Cain is defiled by violence. Lamech is defined by violence. Adam's angry at God. Cain's very angry. Adam denies family responsibility. Cain murders. Eve takes a fruit. Lamech takes two wives and takes a life. Sin intensifies. It's never satisfied. So think about the temptations you face today. Particularly think about those small temptations. Today's small temptations are aiming at nothing less than opening the door to tomorrow's bigger temptations, and the day after that to even bigger ones. Sin will not stop trying to conquer me until either it lies dead in the grave or I do. So here we are, near the end of chapter 4. Things aren't looking good. And yet it is a realistic picture, isn't it? Again, you remember what the Lord Jesus promises. Luke 21, verses 16 to 19. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. That's what happened to Abel, was put to death, but not a hair of his head perished. And again, as we think about life in Leipzig, as we walk out of church tonight, I suspect no one's going to be there waiting for us to strike us dead in the fields. And it can seem like all of this language of persecution, which is what we're seeing here, is over the top. And yet I wonder, if you were to scratch beneath the surface of that polite disinterest and refusal of Jesus that so many of our friends and neighbours would show to us when we want to talk to them about the gospel, if you were to scratch beneath that, what attitude do you think lies underneath? Remember, it wasn't a crazy, out-of-control mob that killed Jesus. It was ordained priests, professional soldiers, civil servants, Beamter, career politicians. It was respectable society that put Jesus to death. And yet, chapter 4 ends with another baby. Look down at verse 25. This is going to show us a new family line. Now that's our second heading, really. Adam's line through Seth. By God's grace, Eve is now a different person. Do you notice the different way she announces the birth? She's no longer trying to get the credit for herself. Look at what she says. God has appointed for me another offspring. She's praising God. God did this. And that word offspring is our buzzword back to Genesis 3:15, isn't it? Eve has remembered God's promise, and it looks now like she is trusting in God's promise. She is waiting for from her children a saviour, a rescuer will come. We see that her son Seth has a boy, Enosh. And we get a wonderful sign of hope, don't we? While Cain's family tree has been marked by nightmarish rebellion, look at what defines this family tree. The end of verse 26. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Revival's breaking out. God is preserving his people, calling people to faith, creating a community of those who trust him. Chapter 5 then really begins with a recap of creation, and then fast, that's in verses 1 to 2, and then fasts forward through the family tree. Notice the difference in narration. In chapter 4 we get all the life events, what people have done, the things they've invented. In chapter 5 we get the fact that they have long lives. Adam, 930 years in verse 5. Verse 8. Seth lived for 912 years, and the absolute winner, Methuselah, 969 years. You don't want to be the one paying for his old age home fees. But the real focus isn't the length of life, it's the chorus that's repeated. It's repeated 8 times. Look, for example, verse 5. The end of verse 8, the end of verse 11, the end of verse 14, and so on. 3 words, and he died. If chapter 4 said that sin is a universal problem, chapter 5 says death is a universal problem. Outside of Eden, the world has become a graveyard. A graveyard and a hunting ground. Because in chapter 5, death is portrayed not so much as just this thing that happens to all of us at some point. It's portrayed more as the serpent's assassin, hunting down the people of God, trying to wipe them out and prevent that birth of a rescuer, Genesis 3:15, actually happening. And he died, and he died, and he died. Death is coming for God's people, stalking them. Such a realistic picture, isn't it? It's so wonderful that the Bible never lies to us about what life is like as a Christian. It doesn't sell us a bill of false goods saying that if you come to Jesus, your life will be so much better all the time. It'll be easy. Persecuted by the world, oppressed by sin, hunted by death. If you're a Christian, there's a target on your back. And it's easy to miss the relevance of this, because I look at you, I suspect most of us think we've got multiple decades ahead of us, Jahrzehnte ahead of us. Might be the case. Might not be. And although death is a taboo topic in the West, it's the one thing that nobody really talks about anymore. God says we would be wise to remember that we will die. Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. In other words, if you and I never think about the fact that we will die, that death is coming for us, we will remain idiots all our life. Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. So here in Genesis 5, death is not our friend. It's not, as Steve Jobs called it, life's greatest agent for change. Death is the enemy, hunting God's people. And the more we get that into our heads and our hearts, the more resurrection hope will be amazingly attractive and will make us amazingly thankful. I wonder if Enoch's caught your eye yet. Look at verses 22-24. Enoch is the seventh in line from Adam, just like Lamech was, chapter 4. But how different they are. Lamech was godless. Enoch walks with God, verses 22 and 24. Lamech deals out death. Enoch's delivered from death. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Which means that at some point in Enoch's life, as he was living a life trusting in the Lord Jesus, looking forward to the promised Saviour, at one moment he was there, and then he wasn't. God raptured him, took him to heaven without him having to die. And Enoch is there as a sign and a glimpse of resurrection hope for God's people, that life with God, if you walk with God on this earth, you will walk with him forever, beyond the grave. God is stating here, yes, death is hunting, but I can save my people. I can preserve them for eternal life. And he does this for us, not by rapturing us like he did for Enoch. He does this for us by sending his son, the Lord Jesus, who took our death upon himself and tasted death for us. And that same Lord Jesus says, John 8:51, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. So that moment when you and I will close our eyes in death, in that very moment your eyes will be opened and you will find yourself in heaven. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. John 8:51. This is God's commitment to his people. He will preserve them, no matter what sin comes after them, no matter what death comes after. As the story continues, you notice there's one other person who doesn't die. It's Noah. Noah gets a lot of camera time, verses 28-32. And Noah gets a particularly special bit of information as well. Look at verse 29. Lamech called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." So Lamech is again expressing his faith in God's promise of salvation. He's hoping that Noah will be used as part of God's salvation plan. And as we'll see next week, his prayer is absolutely answered beyond his wildest dreams. God will save his people. But before we get to the story of Noah, it really begins in chapter 6, verse 9, with a new division. These are the generations of Noah. Before we get there, the camera zooms back out again and gives us a group photo, a group selfie of Adam's family. This group photo was one of the things that was confusing me as I was close to banging my head. You see in verse 2, Adam's family is increasing. It's increasing, but so is sin. And our author selects a particular example of that sin. Verse 2, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." Interesting, it's the same pattern of events as Eve with the fruit in the garden, seeing, desiring, taking. Now, the details here are really hard to understand. If you want an authoritative explanation of who these sons of God are, ask Martin afterwards. My tentative suggestion is that these are probably kings under the influence of demonic forces. Both demons and kings in the Old Testament are referred to as sons of God in one or two places. But I'm not really sure. I may well be wrong. In one sense, we don't really need to know all the details, mercifully, because verse 5 tells us what we do need to know. This example of sin in verses 2 to 4 in chapter 6 is commented on in verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." One commentator writes, "Here we see, firstly, the intensity and extent of evil. It is great in the earth. Secondly, evil's inwardness, every intention of the thoughts of his heart. Thirdly, evil's absolute power, only evil. And fourthly, evil's continuous working. Every intention was only evil continually." Now the point of this is, and I've brought an illustration on with me, the point of chapter 6 verse 5 is not that everyone is as bad as they can be. This is a glass of water. This is an ink cartridge. Ink cartridge is what you put in fountain pens. Fountain pens are what you use to write with, in case you don't know. If I put some ink in here, is all of this, and then stir it around a bit, is all of this water as inky as it can be? No. Still more water than ink in there. Is there anything in this cup of water that is not tainted by ink? Not at all. That's the picture of chapter 6, verse 5. If you and I are cups of water, morally speaking, none of us and nothing in us is free from ink. These verses then make clear that God is not indifferent to that. God hates sin even more than you would hate to drink inky water. And so verse 3, he reduces human life expectancy to limit our power to do evil. And verses 6 to 7, he promises judgment. "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals, and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I've made them." Devastating words. And where are God's people? Nowhere to be seen. Either they're just in the invisible minority, or they're also contaminated by sin. But there's still hope, because God's people actually are still there. Look at verse 8. "Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord." That is the whole punch of chapters 4 to 6, verse 8. God preserves his people. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, please don't misunderstand this. This is not saying Noah was a really nice guy, and so God liked him because he was a nice guy. No, Noah is a chapter 6, verse 5 man. He's corrupt. And yet God looks past his corruptness and gives him grace, favor, undeserved kindness. And so, as we'll see next week, God keeps Noah and his family alive. Because through this line, through Seth down to Noah, God is going to keep on working through the generations until Luke chapter 3, verses 36 to 38, we read, Jesus, the son of the son of Noah, the son of Enosh. This is all part of God's plan to preserve his people from the imminent judgment of the flood and ultimately to bring the Saviour, the one who can truly deal with our sin, the one who can truly rescue us from judgment, the one who has promised, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail. So do you see, in a world defined by sin and death, where the church seems to be barely visible, like the church in Europe, like the church in Leipzig maybe, where there seems to be so little human hope, God is absolutely committed to preserving his people. Whether he preserves us through death or preserves us in life, he keeps us. What does this mean? Let me just very quickly, as we close, drop a few applications in. The persecuted church is the preserved church. We'll be thinking more about persecuted church in a couple of weeks' time. Note here, the persecuted church is the preserved church. God keeps his people. Note two, the importance of trusting Jesus. What are you going to, if you don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, what are you going to do about the state of your heart? If you're honest with yourself, you know it's inky. What are you going to do when God calls you to account for that? Only through Jesus can we find favour and forgiveness. And if you are trusting Jesus this evening, God will preserve you. That's the message, isn't it? God will preserve you. No matter what hell throws against you, God will keep you. Even if all the world seems against you, even when death comes for you, God will not let you go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your commitment to your promise that one day there would be a man born of Eve who would crush the serpent and break the power of sin and death and rescue your people from the grave forever. Thank you that you have kept that promise in and through the Lord Jesus. Thank you that where our sin was so great, your grace has abounded through the gift of your Son. And thank you, Father, that you are absolutely committed to your people, that nothing can separate your people from your love in Christ Jesus. Nothing ever could, nothing ever can, nothing ever will. Thank you for the privilege of you being our God, the privilege of walking with you as part of your people. Thank you for that assurance you give us that neither sin nor death can take us from you. In Jesus' name, amen.